Hosea chapter 6. Hosea 6 verses 1 through 3 says this: Come, let us return to the Lord. For He has torn, but He will heal us. He has stricken, but He will bind us up. After 2 days He will revive us, and on the third day He will raise us up, that we may live in His sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to earth. Psalm 85, 4 through 7. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause Your anger toward us to cease. Will You be angry with us forever? Will You prolong Your anger to all generations? Will You not revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You? Show us Your mercy, Lord, and grant us Your salvation. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with Him who has a contrite heart and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Psalm 80, verse 19. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause Your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Psalm 71, 19 through 21. Also, Your righteousness, O God, is very high, You who have done great things. O God, who is like You? You have shown Me great and severe troubles, and shall revive Me again, and bring Me up again from the depths of the earth. You shall increase My greatness and comfort Me on every side. Last week we talked about repentance. We said repentance is at its basis a change of heart to agree with the truth of God's Word. Repentance is a seed. The fruit of the seed of repentance is revival. Revival. We talk about it. People seem to yearn for it. But I really don't think that we realize what it takes to be revived, what it costs to be revived, and what is necessary when we become revived. The Old Testament word that's used for revive is Strong's number 2421. It's kaya. And it's a pretty straightforward translation. To keep, make, or leave alive. To quicken. That means to invest life into. A promise of life. To nourish life. To preserve life. To recover. To restore. To repair. Revive us, O Lord. They should have known that it was coming. Moses, many, many years before, had written it. In his last address to the people of Israel, near the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses told the people prophetically what would happen when they departed from God. When they forgot about God, when they went after the idols of the foreign nations, Moses had prophesied to them in the latter two-thirds of Deuteronomy 28 what would happen. And it's not a pretty picture. The people loved the blessings, the promises of the first third of Deuteronomy 28, and they turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to the curses that followed it. And in the due course of time, they walked the road that Moses told them that they would walk, because God had prophetically told him that it would happen. And things had gone from bad to worse. The nation had been divided, and now the northern nation had fallen for many years. But now we begin to see the signs in Judah, in the remnant of the nation of Israel, in the nation of Judah, the two tribes that had remained loyal to the sons of David. And in the city of Jerusalem, they saw the threat coming on the horizon, the armies of the north. The rising power in the world, Babylon the Great. The shadow was on the horizon. The disaster was coming. They'd caused it themselves. They should have known. But now there it was, looming like storm clouds on the horizon. And into this time comes a prophet of God, a man named Joel. We don't know much about him, but we do know what his message has to say. If you'd like to turn with me to the book of Joel, we're going to hit several places in that book. But what happens in the beginning is this. It says in Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let their children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. And he goes on for several verses to talk about the signs that had come to the land, where blessings, those things that God had promised that Israel would always be blessed in their crops and in their fields and in their kneading troughs, in the produce of their very own wombs and the wombs of their flocks and herds. All of those blessings were now being stripped away. The protection that God had promised from enemies. He said at one point that your enemy will come against you from one direction and he'll flee in seven directions. But the words of Moses in the end of Deuteronomy say this, the time will come when the enemy will come at you in one direction and you'll flee in seven directions. And the reason that that was going to happen was because they had departed from the ways of God, from the will of God, from the pattern that God had established. They had turned aside from justice and took advantage of their neighbors. They turned aside from righteousness and holiness and followed every perversion of the flesh that they could follow. They turned aside from honoring the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they began to honor the gods of the nations around them who are not gods at all. Now Israel had walked a path that brought them to the brink of destruction. And Joel was tasked with explaining that to the people, but not only explaining it, but giving them hope for the future. Because God's promise, as we went over in some detail last week in Chronicles, was that when you see these things happening and when God's people turn back to God and repent, then restoration and revival is possible. The people weren't ready to hear it. I suspect on that day when the watchman on the walls of Jerusalem sounded the shofar in a call of warning that the enemy is at the gates, that like we talked about earlier, many of the citizens of Jerusalem said that's somebody else's problem. Many of the citizens of Jerusalem rolled over and got 40 more winks. Many of those said that can't touch me. It doesn't bother me. It's not my fault. After all, I'm a good guy. But here's the thing. When judgment comes upon a nation, it touches every citizen of the nation. When God's judgment falls upon a covenant nation who has turned its back on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it affects us all. Whether you're living in perfect conformity to the word and will of God or not, you will be touched when the judgment falls on the nation. You're not isolated from a famine simply because you're living a holy life. You're not isolated from the fruits of war simply because you go to church two or three times a week. You're not isolated from that because the effects of it will hang. When the food supply is cut off, it affects everyone. When the enemy's at the gate, it affects everyone. Certainly God can preserve His people, but at the end of the day, suffering comes to all when a nation that was a covenant nation turns its back on God. I recently read something that, you know, I've taught for some time that America is a covenant nation, and I always go back to the prayer of George Washington on his inauguration as the point to that. But you know what goes before that? When a gentleman named Winthorpe was appointed to be the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, he actually compared the new nation that was going to be formed, or the new colony that he was forming there, he compared it to covenant Israel. And in his writings and in his prayers and his words of dedication of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, he literally said that we are forming a new Israel. We are forming a covenant nation. and everything that has to do with the blessings and cursings of that covenant nation will come on us. And we look around today, and as Joel said this, has anything like this happened in your days? Have you seen? There are some people here that have lived longer than some of the rest of us. Have you ever seen anything like what's happening in America today? Plagues, natural disasters, strange insects. It goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And we say it's unprecedented. We've never seen anything like it before. But what we're seeing is what was described in the words of Scripture. Joel goes on in verse 5, the latter part of it, he talks about the new wine being cut off. And he talks about, beyond that, talks about the fig trees being stripped bare and thrown away. Talks about no satisfaction for what's to come. And he even talks about, well, here, let's go to verse, the latter part of verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering, those are things that were offered at the temple, right? As fellowship offerings to God, the grain offering and the drink offerings, have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, the new wine is dried up, and the oil fails. Many of you have heard me teach on that before. Grain, new wine, and oil, they were very practical things for the people of Israel, but they're also very symbolic. From grain you make bread. Bread is for the nourishment of the body. Grain talks about God's provision for the natural needs of our bodies. New wine's not about getting drunk. But what it's talking about when the Bible speaks of new wine is joy. Joy is for the soul. Our souls need some joy, don't they? Don't we need to be able to celebrate and to rejoice? When the Bible speaks of new wine, it's talking about food for the soul. It's talking about being able to enjoy life. It's talking about what God called, or through Jesus, called abundant life. Oil. Oil's used for anointing. Oil was used for many things in that day, but from a spiritual standpoint, it's used for anointing. Anointing speaks of the things of the Spirit. Anointing is symbolic of the presence of the Spirit of God covering you. When a king was anointed, they poured oil over his head and let it run down. It talked about the covering of God. It talked about the Spirit of God coming upon a person. Grain, new wine, oil. Body, soul, spirit. It speaks of the whole person. And what Joel is telling us here in this first chapter is everything that has happened is afflicting the whole person. The grain's been cut off. The new wine's been cut off. The oil has been cut off. There's no nourishment for body, soul, or spirit available. The very presence of God and His ability to work in people has been cut off. And it's been cut off as a result of their sin. It's been cut off as a result of their departure from God. And Israel, as a nation, is suffering lack because of their departure from God, as was prophesied they would do. A covenant nation very often can come to the point, and Israel did this cyclically. They would come to these points where it was crisis time, and sometimes they would come back. They would have a time of revival and renewal. But this time, not this time. It had come to the end of the road. He goes on down in part of verse 12, said, the vines dried up and the fig trees withered. All right, all you biblical scholars, what's the fig tree? The fig tree's Israel. When the fig tree blossoms, it's time for spiritual things to happen, great spiritual things to happen, but when the fig tree withers, that spiritual connection has been cut off. This was the condition of Israel. So what does the prophet do? He calls on Israel to do some things. Look in verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. He starts with the spiritual leaders. Gird yourselves. That means get up and get dressed and get ready. Get ready for battle. Get ready for war. And lament. Lament. Lamentation. I'm sorry. Things are going bad. I'm sad because of the way things are. It has touched me in my spirit to the point that I feel like I'm going to die inside because the relationship with God has been broken. And that relationship, all the benefits of it that we should be reaping, we're now not reaping those benefits. We're reaping rather the curses that go from walking away from God. Lie all night in sackcloth. When did you do sackcloth and ashes? When you were mourning. When you had a loss. When someone died. When something important was taken away from you. You mourned in sackcloth and ashes. You didn't wear your good, pretty clothes. You didn't anoint yourself with fragrant oils. You put on burlap and dumped ashes on your head to show how destroyed and devastated and distraught you were because of your loss. You who minister to my God, for the grain offering and drink offering are withheld. That means the connection that people had with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been cut off because of their disobedience. But he doesn't stop with calling the leaders. He says this, consecrate a fast. Deny yourselves. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders. Gather the leaders of the people in. And all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. He calls for repentance. And not repentance of the few, but repentance of all who will. He doesn't say to compel those people to come in, but he says to call for them to come in. It requires a voluntary commitment. You've got to be able to make a decision that says, yes, I want to seek the Lord. In order to reap the most benefit from a season of repentance, in order to reap the most revival that you can get from a season of repentance, you have to decide to participate. Being dragged along with everybody else, or doing it monkey see, monkey do, or doing it so everybody will think you're holier than you are, doesn't count. There has to be a drawing in your heart, in your spirit, in your soul that says, God's offended, it's time to repent. God's offended, it's time to fast. God's offended, it's time to pray. Perhaps He will hear and change His mind. See, that's what the prophet calls for. But what is the result of that? Well, that gets a little more telling. We get into Joel chapter 2, and it starts with an alarm. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, and it is at hand. The day of the Lord, the eventual day of the Lord, is final settlement day. It is when God executes judgment. There are other days of the Lord that come for individual tribes and tongues, for individual groups of people, for individual people. The day will come when it's judgment day. And the prophet here was saying, you better get ready because judgment day for Jerusalem at about the year 600 BC turned out to finalize at 582. But judgment day was coming for them. It was coming for the nation. The prophet goes on. I want to draw your attention specifically to Joel chapter 2, starting at verse 12. Because this is fresh. This is new. This is for us. We talked about repentance last week, and I just said that revival is the fruit of the seed of repentance. Well, let's take a look at what Joel says. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Turn to me with your whole heart. Put aside those things that so easily distract you and attract you and pull you away from God and turn and look at Him. Has anybody ever taught someone how to drive? And when you teach someone how to drive, one thing that you have to get them to understand, the car will go where your eyes are. If you're looking over here, you're going to go over there. If you're looking over there, you're going to go over here. If you look right at the hood of the car, you're going to go left, right, left, right, left, right, trying to adjust all the time. Now, if you look down the road at the destination, you're going to drive toward that destination. Turn your eyes to the Lord. Turn to me with all your heart. I don't have an all my heart. My heart's divided up. It's part and parceled out, and part of it goes to my work, and part of it goes to my spouse, and part of it goes to the things that I love to do, and part of it goes to my addiction, and part of it goes to my lust, and part of it goes here, and part of it goes there. It's hard to turn to God with your whole heart when you can't gather up all the pieces of your heart. That's why we're supposed to go to Him with all our heart first, and then you can deal out some of those pieces as they go to the things that are important to you, to the things that you love. But it all goes to God first, because we have to turn to Him with all of our heart, with fasting, the denying of self. We usually think about that as doing without food for a period of time, and that is a biblical truth. It's good to put down the body and focus on God. But fasting at its heart is denying yourself for a purpose, not to prove how strong you are, not to prove how holy you are, not so somebody else can see it and say what a good boy you are, but to the fact that I have control over the physical aspects of my life. I can choose. I can choose to devote myself to God and deny the things of the flesh. Fasting is about ordering your thoughts and your mind and letting the things flow the way that they are supposed to, from God's spirit to your soul to your body. See, there's a line there. God puts new life in you. He puts His spirit in your spirit. And it flows from your spirit to your soul, to your thoughts and your emotions. And then it flows into what you actually do. With weeping, when do you weep? You weep when you're sad. You weep when you're broken. Sometimes you weep when you're happy. But you see, weeping speaks of emotions. Weeping speaks of the effect that truth has in your soulish realm. And with mourning. Mourning is that sadness that something is lost. And what was lost in this case? Not just the blessings of living with God, not just the wine and the grain and the oil, but that relationship with God that is the foundation for all the rest of it. That's been lost. Shouldn't we mourn for a loss like that? If we mourn for the loss of a loved one, or if we mourn for the loss of a pet, or if we mourn for the loss of a job, or we mourn for the loss of something that is going to not last for eternity, shouldn't we mourn for the loss of a relationship with God? There ought to be a void so big in us who have known Him that when we turn away, and that void is there, it ought to be undeniable, and we ought to be in mourning because something important, something special, something irreplaceable has been lost. So rend your heart and not your garments. Well, what in the world does that mean? The mourning traditions of the day were this. If you didn't have time to put on sackcloth, you'd tear your garment and put ashes on your head. It was something that someone could see. They could look and see, there sits Shane in an ash heap and his robes are torn. He must be in mourning over something. It's the condition that Job was in when his three friends came to him. He was sitting in an ash heap with torn garments and he was in mourning. But Joel says, rend your heart and not your garments. That symbol of loss is supposed to be something that's on the inside, something that means something, something that will cause change. If you rip your garment, you can either sew it up or get a new one. But if you rip your heart because of the loss and the pain and the difficulty that you're anticipating having to live through because something precious has been lost, and that precious thing is your relationship with God, rend your heart. It doesn't matter what anybody else sees. It matters what happens inside of you. If we want to repent and be revived, we've got to rend our heart and not just our garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. God is more concerned about your return than about your punishment. We humans have a hard time with that. Someone hurts us, someone offends us, we want to hurt them back. We want them to suffer like we suffered. But see, that's not what's important. What's important is what happens in you. God wants to restore you more than he wants to punish you. He wants that relationship to be renewed and restored and brought back to wholeness and health so that we have joy and peace together, so that you are a useful part of his kingdom, so that your love and affection for him can be shared with him and with others. He doesn't want to have to cut a switch. He doesn't want to have to send a plague. He would a whole lot rather say, "Hey, y'all have departed from me. Will you come back?" And so much like that prodigal. The story Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son, gives us a picture of this. Now think about it. This son, the oldest son, his primary heir, says, "Old man, I look at you like you're as good as dead. I don't want to wait around for you to die, for me to get my inheritance. I want it now." That would hurt me if I was the father. Wouldn't it hurt you? I want it now. I would rather reap the financial rewards of my inheritance with you than I would rather live with you. I just want, just give me what's coming to me. And Daddy does it. He divides his inheritance. 2/3 of his inheritance goes to this son, leaving only 1/3 for his other son and himself. And he gives it to the boy, and the boy goes off and wastes it on riotous living. He goes out and has a beer blast and buys a bass boat and a fast chariot, and he burns up the money, and he finds himself in a bad way in a foreign country. He finds himself having to, as a good Jewish boy who's not supposed to even touch a pig, he finds himself feeding some foreigner's pigs for wages that don't even provide him enough food so that he looks at the junk that he's feeding the pig. Anybody ever feed pigs? What do you feed pigs? Stuff that you won't eat. And this boy, from having this vast inheritance, is reduced to the point that he would love to have what the pigs are eating. And he finally comes to his senses and said, "The slaves in my father's house are living better than me. I'll go back and beg him to be one of his hired servants." And he comes back. And he finds out that day by day, all the time he's been gone, Dad's been standing on the hill saying, "I wonder when my boy's coming home. I wonder when my son's coming home. I miss him. I want him back." And the day comes when he sees him. He sees him on the horizon and he's coming in. And he calls the servants and says, "Prepare a party. My boy's coming home." God wants his boys to come home, and he wants his girls to come home. He doesn't want to have to punish you. He doesn't want to have to send you to a pig pen to eat slop. He says, "Come home. I'll slay the fatted calf, and I'll put the best ring and the best robe on you, and we'll have a party, son, when you come home. But if he has to, he'll put you in that pig pen to get your attention." Because he's warned you throughout Scripture, throughout this book that we say that we know and we say that we believe. Throughout this, he gives us the picture that if you follow me, you'll walk in blessing. If you reject me, I have to do what I have to do to get your attention to call you back. He told us. And we went ahead and did our own thing anyway. So he has to be a man of his word. God cannot be false to himself. And if he said, "I will do this, if you do that, then I will do this," then justice says he has to do it. But God always tempers justice with mercy. And if you return, he will embrace you back. Certainly there'll be some cost, but the end is better than the beginning because you've returned. Slow to anger, of great kindness, and relents from doing harm. Just let him be able to relent from doing harm. And once again he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room." Do you know that the tradition of the time was the bridegroom and the bride and the bridal chamber were not to be disturbed even by war for 7 days after the marriage. Nothing disturbs that. Call the bridegroom out of his chamber to come. That's how important it is. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" You see, God gets a black eye when he has to judge his people too. Those prophecies of the destruction of the nation of Israel go on to say that the day will come when people will walk past the ruins of Jerusalem and say, "Boy, reckon what they did, that their God treated them like this. Their temple's in ruins, their city's in ruins. They must have done something pretty terrible." But if you do that, if you call the fast, if you weep and mourn, if you call the assembly, and you bring the people together to repent and turn back to God, he goes on in verse 18 and says this, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and new oil, and you'll be satisfied by them, and I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations.'" I want to make it better. There's that grain and new wine and oil again. I want to provide all of your needs. And he goes on to say, "And you'll be satisfied." Wow. I'll provide for you, and you'll be content with what I provide for you. That's what happens when you repent. That is, in large part, revival. When the people of God return to God, it starts with repentance. It starts with seeing God's truth and realigning your truth to match God's truth, because your truth is no truth at all. God's truth is the only truth, and it is absolute and it is eternal. It starts with that kind of repentance, but then it goes into this revival where you can begin to live the fruit of what happens because you repented. He talks about in verse 25, "I'll restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust. I'll restore that to you." And then us New Testament believers, we love what happens starting in verse 28 of Joel chapter 2. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days." Oh, we love that one. But you see what it takes to get there? It takes repentance and it takes revival to be able to walk in that day when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh and God communicates with His people to the level that He's talking about here. God wants to restore us more than we want to be restored. God wants to bring us to a point where He can make us live again. Shane sang a song about dry bones. I think we need to visit Ezekiel 37 for just a moment, because a lot of times we see the way Ezekiel saw in the natural. "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley, and it was full of bones." What is one thing you can say about bones? They ain't alive. They're dead. But he goes on, "And he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." Puts me in mind of the old westerns where they're going out through Death Valley and there's a carcass laying alongside the trail. And not only is there no flesh on the bones, they've been bleached out just as white as they can be, and there's just nothing left. And God says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" In your human understanding, what's your answer? No way. It can't happen. It's impossible. Not only are they dead, they're dried up. There's nothing left. We look around us and we see a society that's full of dry bones. Sometimes we look around us and we see a church that's full of dry bones. Sometimes we look in a mirror and we see a sack of dry bones. "Son of man, can these bones live?" How's the prophet respond? "Oh Lord, you know." Which is to say, "I can't figure out how this can happen, but you're God, so whatever you have to say works for me." See, this is a moment of almost repentance. It's aligning your truth. My truth says those dry bones can't live. But the prophet is wise enough to say, oh Lord, you know. And pretty much saying, if God, if you say they can, I will do my best to believe that they can. Because on my own, I can't believe it, because I have had enough practical experience in this world to know that dry bones don't reanimate. And again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. How does one prophesy? It comes out of your mouth. You receive the truth of God in your spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to let the truth of God come out of your mouth. Prophesy to these bones and tell them what? Don't tell them to do what Ezekiel says. Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the truth. Hear God's plan. Hear God's power. I am going to speak to you what God says about you. And he goes on, and he prophesies to those bones, and they begin to rearticulate themselves. They begin to come back together. Ankle bone connected to the knee bone connected to the hip bone. They come together. And then the sinews come on them that hold the bones and the joints together. And then the flesh starts to come on. And finally, they are alive again. Not man's wisdom, God's wisdom. Not man's plan, God's plan. If we want dry bones to live in our nation, in our community, in our family, in our church, in ourselves, we need to start saying what God says about it and not what our own wisdom says about it. We need to start saying what God says about it and not what Nora O'Donnell says about it on the evening news. We don't need to listen to what the world says. We need to start prophesying the Word of God into the situations around us and let the power of God transform people and transform situations and bring about the plan of God in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our city, in our nation. If we start saying what God says about it, the first thing that's going to happen is we're going to start believing what God says about it. And the second thing that's going to happen is those in the spirit realm are going to start hearing what God says about it, and the demons are going to be disarmed, and the angels are going to be empowered, and the Spirit of God can start to work in lives and in situations. We need to say what God says. If we want to be revived, we need to quit speaking death and destruction and defeat and start speaking the victory that comes when God's Word is made active in the lives of God's people. Hear the Word of the Lord. I don't want to hear Zeta's plan. I don't want to hear Bruce's plan. Whose report will you believe? We will believe the report of the Lord. We speak God's Word into situations, and that turns Him loose. Are we going to change the way we think? Are we going to repent and start believing what God says and not what my life experience tells me? Are we going to take God's truth and apply it in ourselves and then let that kind of ooze out on everything around us? And when God says go, we need to start speaking His truth into our situations. His truth has the power to transform. His truth has the power to change circumstances. His truth has the power to change lives. Man's truth has nothing. The devil's truth, which is a lie, because we know that he is a liar and the father of lies. He intends to deceive you. He intends to mislead you. He intends to give you this glimpse of things that may just have enough accuracy to them that you perceive it as truth. He wants to feed you that, and you look at it and say, I believe the report of the devil because it looks pretty bad and I don't see any way I can fix it. The bones are dry. They're scattered out. This can't work. There's no way out of this situation. I'm between a rock and a hard place and the rock's rolling downhill at me. That's not the truth of the Lord. What does God have to say about it? Prophesy the Word of God into your situation. Stand up with me a second. And I want to challenge you today to change the way you think. If you change the way you think, it will start to change the way you feel. If you change the way you think and change the way you feel, it's going to change the words that come out of your mouth. It's going to change the actions that are acted out in your body. And it's going to begin to change the circumstances that you find yourself in. Many of us have believed a lie. We look at the circumstances, we listen to the news, we shake our heads and say nothing, but I guess we've got to be close to the end of the road and maybe God will get us out of here before it gets real bad. Well, that might be true, but I tell you what is true. You can change the time between now and whenever God comes back and calls us home. Your tomorrow doesn't have to be like your yesterday. I don't have to keep believing the lies that I believed this morning. I can change the way I think. I can change the way I speak. I can speak God's truth into the situations around me and change things. And if God's people, if His church will start proclaiming the truth of what God says, just think of the impact that we can have on this world around us. Just think of how different your life can be. Think of how different your family's lives can be. Think of how many people might see it and say, you know, there must be something to this Jesus thing after all. Because it was looking really bad over there and now it looks way different. I want some of that. So I'm going to invite you as Shane begins to go with our song this morning. I invite you to come to these altars and change the way you think. I invite you to incorporate the truth of God into your daily life so that you can prophesy to the dry bones in your life and bring them back to life. Father God, I prophesy to this church to hear the word of the Lord, that you are called to be the head and not the tail. You are a kingdom of priests before God. Ministers of the Word. We're called to make a difference and we're called to be a force for making a difference. Change us, O Lord. Touch us in the deepest part of ourselves and let us conform our understanding to your understanding, our false truth to your absolute truth. And God, give us the wisdom and the strength and the ability to hear you so that we can prophesy your truth into the situations around us. Create in us a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within us. David prayed that, and you did it for him. And you're no respecter of persons. Touch us, Lord. Strengthen us, Lord. Empower us, Lord. Knit our dry bones together, sinew to sinew, and flesh to flesh, and breathe the breath of life into New Hope Church, that we might breathe the breath of life into those all around us. I thank you, I give you praise and honor and glory in the name of Jesus. And the people said, Amen. Amen.